very glad to have Brother Mike and Sister Van Horn with us today. We love these folks, and Brother Van Horn will be preaching for us in the sermon this morning. But in Sunday school, we're going to pick up where we left off last week. We're looking at Christology. Now, if you've been here for these weeks, you know that we're looking at the basic Bible doctrines, things every Christian ought to be acquainted with. And we've come down the order of usually how you would find it in a formal teaching setting. We begin with the Trinity. God has revealed himself as a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You'll see his handprints of this all through nature. It's just amazing how many threes you'll find in God's created world. That's no surprise, because the scripture said that the firmament showeth his handiwork. So this world is a testimony to the nature of God himself. We are testimony to God. I am one person standing before you, but I have a spirit, soul, and body. So even that is a picture of the Trinity. Then we looked at theology, which is the study of God the Father proper. And then we looked at the study of the Holy Spirit. The big name for that is pneumatology, like a pneumatic drill, pneumonia, wind. The Holy Spirit's pictured as wind. And now my favorite of these is Christology, studying about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have John chapter 14, hold your finger there. And our reading is actually going to start in Psalm 22. So Psalm 22, and then we're going to come back and take off, so to speak, from John chapter 14.
You see, John?
Yes. I appreciate Brother Van Horn, Sr. I'm going to have to clarify that today. For taking care of the Tuesday night service while I was up at the funeral home with the Bradstock family. I appreciate that. I heard you had a good service here, and that was encouraging. And, of course, keep praying for the Bradstock family and the Pete family as well. We were at that funeral yesterday, and he certainly seemed like he was loved by a lot of people. So remember that family when you pray. But Psalm chapter 22, and this is just going to be about a 45-second review of what we looked at last week concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may want to take some notes here if you were not able to be with us last week, or if you slept since then, or whatever the case may be. But in Psalm 22, 23, and 24, you have a trilogy of the the Psalms, speaking of Christ, Christological Psalms, if you want to say it that way. And we look through these three psalms at the three offices held by our Savior. Who remembers what they are? The three Old Testament offices a man had to be anointed for. Prophet, priest, and king. No man could take unto himself those offices. He had to be set aside for that purpose. And the Lord, during his earthly ministry, was our prophet. He came to men to speak on God's behalf. And that's why they crucified him. You see Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's a direct cry from Calvary. Why did they put our Savior on the cross? Because of his message. They didn't like his message. What does a prophet do? He gives men the message from the Lord. So they crucified Jesus Christ as the prophet of God. Chapter 23, however, is his present ministry. The Lord is, not was or not shall be, but the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's presently our high priest in heaven. He ever lives to make intercession for us, the book of Hebrews tells us. That's his present ministry. If you want to know what the Lord's doing now, he's a priest interceding on our behalf. And then the Psalm 24, you know, this is the office upon which our Savior has not entered yet, but he will. This is his office as a king. See verse number 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Skip over just a few verses here in this same chapter and look at verse 7. Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the king. So we're not imposing this meaning on this chapter. This chapter identifies the Lord as the king. The king of glory shall come in. So I hope you got that last week. I hope you saw the prophet, priest, and king in that order. Jesus Christ came as a prophet. He is our priest. He is coming back someday as king. Isn't it wonderful how the Bible just complements itself? That same order is pictured in these three psalms. That same order. He had to be our prophet. He is our priest. Someday he is coming back to show himself the king of the world. Now that's last week in a nutshell. So let's get to John chapter 14. And these recordings are available from these lessons. If you'd like a copy, they're going to be in the back there if you maybe you be of help to you. But John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. This is one of the most comforting passages there is in the Bible. I had the privilege just a few days ago of getting a call from Bud Vaughn in Florida, and the news is that it could be just any moment that Judy passes away. And I had the privilege, he put me on speakerphone, and I was on speakerphone speaking to the whole hospital room of family and friends there, and I read this chapter to them, and was able to pray with them. And although I wasn't there, I could just imagine what the Word of God was doing in that room, comforting. And that's the power of the Word of God. They're hundreds of miles away, but the power of the Lord through His Word went right through the airways and ministered to that family in that room. And this was the passage. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And here's our text for this morning. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Here's the promise in that verse. The question's not, is he going away to prepare a place? That certainly he has done. The question is he going to prepare a place for you? That's what the text says. And if I go and prepare a place for you. Now, only you can answer that question. Is he going to prepare a place for me? If you've been born again, then the answer is yes. He is going to prepare a place for you. So the question's not, is he preparing a place? But is he preparing a place for you? Of course, that comes by the new birth. So this morning, we're going to finish out Christology looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ, my very favorite subject in the whole world, the study of Christ and the second coming. Do you realize there's more in Scripture said about the second coming of Christ than there was his first coming? The first preaching we find in the Bible about Christ's second coming can be found in the book of Jude. I won't have you turn there, but how many of you remember a man named Enoch? He walked with God and God took him. The book of Jude tells you that Enoch prophesied and said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. He's not talking about the first coming here. The Lord did not come with 10,000 of his saints 2,000 years ago. So what did Enoch do? Enoch skipped, to use some Tennessee verbiage, he skipped clean over the first coming. Didn't even talk about it. And Enoch went right to the second coming. And that's why the Bible calls it our blessed hope. Anybody here find a great deal of hope in the fact Jesus is coming again? I mean, I don't know anything else that could bring any more hope. If this world was it, folks, if this was it, and if your best day on earth was the best it's ever going to get for you, what a discouraging thing. But our best days are just ahead. Our very best day won't end, by the way. It's going to be an eternal day when I see the Lord. And so he said in verse number 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Now, in verse 3, he's talking about the rapture. I will mark that down because in the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's one coin with two sides. And most of you know this already, but the second coming of our Savior occurs in two distinct phases. It's like a coin. You have one coin, but you have two sides. And the first part, and this is a lot to cover in one class, so we're going to have to condense it down. But the first part of the Lord's second coming is the rapture, when he comes to earth for his saints. And perhaps the most well-known passages dealing with this, I want to ask you to turn there with me if you will, is found in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, Paul here writing to a group of believers. And obviously someone had written to these Thessalonians and had attempted to sort of make shipwreck of their faith. They had written to these believers and said, in other words, really, you've missed the rapture. You're living in tribulation. Wouldn't that be a terrible letter to get? And they didn't have any other scripture to compare it to. Remember that. Well, they had nothing else in the New Testament to compare it to. So they got this letter. And Paul says in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Now there's hope for an ignorant man. Mm-hmm. Knowledge, that can cure ignorance. Unless you're willfully ignorant, then there's not much God or man can do for you. Brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and that's the gospel, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 15. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now that's the rapture. The first part of the second coming of Jesus Christ is when he comes back for his saints. The word rapture simply means to catch something away very swiftly, to bring something unto yourself without prior notice. He's not going to send the 30-day notice, you know, before the rapture. Some Christians would like that. But see, that's the purifying effect of the rapture. You just never know when it's going to be. Your parents ever leave you alone? Maybe they went out somewhere when you were a kid, and if you had siblings, you know, maybe it's just yourself, you'd say, "When are you going to be home?" They never would tell me. They never would tell us when they're going to be home. They were wise in that. They wanted us to always be looking. So what did the Lord say? He said, "Such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And so always got to be ready for Him. But the second coming of Christ, write some of these things down if you're interested in numbers like I am. There are over 318 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ in the New Testament alone. About 318 different passages in the New Testament where the second coming of our Lord is mentioned, either directly or indirectly. There's over 500 references to it in the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? The Old Testament says more about the second coming of Jesus Christ than the New Testament. You would think it'd be the other way around, wouldn't you? But you see, for the Jew, the Old Testament, the Jew, the promise and the great plan of God for them is to have an earthly kingdom. That's why they wrote more about it than the New Testament. You know what the Jews are looking for on this earth? They're looking for their kingdom. And they're looking for their king, King David, his throne to be reestablished. And if there's nobody that's ever going to sit on David's throne again, then you can mark the Lord off as a liar. And I say that respectfully. But there must be a man sits on David's throne. Didn't the angels say that to Mary? And his God shall give him the throne of his father, David. That has to happen, you see, or the Lord's found to be a liar. So these are over 800 references in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, to the Lord's second coming. How many of you would agree, must be a pretty major theme in Scripture? I mean, if the Lord mentions it one time, we'd do well to give attention to it. But over 800 references to the second coming of Jesus Christ. In a sense, that's what all creation and all of history is moving forward to, that event where Christ comes back again. Now, mark this down, if you will. The rapture is the first part of His second coming, and it's a private event. The rapture, you have to RSVP for that. You know what it means to RSVP? Let them know you're coming so they can plan on you. Well, I've already RSVP'd, you see. When I was born again, I've sent back my little letter and said, "I will be there." And they've got my name card up there on my table. You know how that is? We had that at Thanksgiving. Teresa put our name on a little card. I thought, this is sort of fancy. I've never, you know, had my name on anything like this in my own in-law's house. But we had about 40 people, so we had to have some order in that. And I saw my name there, and I thought, that must be what it is in heaven, something like that. Except it's not going to be on paper and ink. Right here, in the palm of his hand. You see, when he opened the way for me, I'm there. My RSVP is here. I've trusted his blood, what he did on Calvary. So it's a very private event. You have to be born again. What happens at the rapture? Well, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 here and we'll finish it. Again, we're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's one event, but it occurs in two different phases. Don't let that throw you. It's not two separate events. It's just one event that's separated by a period of roughly 7 years. Maybe that'll help you. Roughly 7 years, these two events are separated. But for the rapture, in more detail, back here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," so you've got it on good authority here, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Isn't that a tremendous way to end the chapter? Amen. Comfort one another with these words. The Holy Spirit knew what a comforting thing it would be for Christians to get a hold of the idea of a rapture. If you've had to bury someone you love, haven't you taken a great amount of comfort from Paul's words here? The dead in Christ shall rise first. That's why it's there. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words concerning the rapture. So this is the first phase of the Lord's second coming. I think Paul looked for it in his day. I think he was expecting it to be in his day. He said, we which are alive and remain. Paul looked for it 2,000 years ago. Shouldn't you be looking for it today? Amen. It's going to be a very private event. It's going to be separated by 7 years from the second part of his second coming. Now, we're going to just slow down for a minute here and get our bearings. Talking about Jesus Christ coming again. He has to come again to fulfill the Old Testament promises he made to the Jews. He has to come again to ensure that they get every square inch of land that God promised to Abraham. They don't occupy that much land now. In fact, they haven't occupied that much land since the dispersion, but they will occupy it again. That's not going to happen unless Jesus Christ comes again. How many of you realize that the powers that be, the world governments, are never going to give Israel back all the land that God gave them? There's never going to be a law passed in the UN that says, let's give Israel back every square inch of ground that God promised Abraham. That's never going to happen. So someone with more authority than the United Nations, somebody with more authority than that has to come back and give these Jews all the land that's coming to them. Well, we know who that is. We just read about him in Psalm 24. The King of Glory shall come in. So I've got someone higher up than those fellows up in New York City. I've got the one that the scripture said sits on the sides of the north, and which you and I know him as the Lord Jesus. So he has to come back in order to fulfill the promises made in the Old Testament to the Jew. But then there's the second part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And if you want to write it down, it's called the Revelation. Now these things are not new to anybody here, I'm sure. But perhaps maybe this will just be a refresher course. The first part of his second coming is the rapture. He comes again for his children. He comes with a shout at the rapture. As you know very well, I've said it before, every time the Lord shouts, somebody gets up from the dead. That's a very interesting thing. He did that at Calvary. He did it at the tomb of Lazarus. And he's going to raise his voice one more time. Talk about breaking the sound barrier. Won't that be something? Something about his voice tends to raise the dead. And so, in these passages, you see the rapture is a private event. Let me give you something to chew on for just a minute. Before the New Testament opens in Matthew chapter 1, you know there had been roughly 400 years of silence. Roughly 400 years passed by from Malachi to Matthew. We all understand that. So in other words, God was silent for 400 years before he started speaking again. 400 years. Now the Bible we use here, the Bible we believe is the inerrant, infallible word of God, was given to us in 1611. How many years ago was that? Just over 400 years ago. Could it be that God's waited another 400 years and he's going to speak again when his son comes? Loud and clear. I kind of like to think it's that way, wouldn't you? I mean, we just celebrated the 400th year, so God was silent 400 years before Matthew. It could be he's ready to break his silence again after these 400 years. You say, that's kind of far out there. Well, let me enjoy it. I've had fun. Let me have a good time. In fact, he's overdue. I'm going to have to talk to him about that. He's. I do want him to come back.
Yes, sir.
I mean that. I'm not just saying this as part of the lesson. Every problem you've got be solved by the rapture. Just that quick. But the best part of the rapture is who it's going to involve. The best part about the rapture is not my disappearing. The best part of the rapture is his appearing. And we have to make sure we keep the emphasis right. Paul said there's a crown for those who love his appearing. Sometimes we can find a great amount of joy in our disappearing. But even more than that, we ought to love his appearing. Yes, I want to disappear too. But there's no crown promise for those who love their disappearing. But the crown for those who love his appearing. Spurgeon said, I'd gladly go to hell if only Christ were there. It would cease to be hell at that moment. So that's the promise of the rapture. That's the first part of the second coming. And every other prophetic passage in the Bible that you can find, I don't care if it's Old Testament or New Testament, every prophetic passage you find is either directly related to the first part of the second coming or to the second part. I don't care which one it is, whatever book it is, every one of them can be traced back to the rapture or to the revelation, one of those two things. And again, it's noteworthy that most of these things are found in the Old Testament. A private event, the rapture. Let me give you something else to think about. I made a list one day, and this is helpful. If you have the time, I suggest you do it. Make a list, make a T-chart, both sides, and on one side put the word rapture, and the other side put the word revelation, and compare the two. You'll find there's so many differences between those two events, they cannot possibly be the same thing. You'll find there are so many differences in the event that we call the rapture, where Christ comes back for his church, and when he comes back with his church, there's so many differences. Either the Lord is severely confused, or it's two separate events. And of course, we know the answer to that one. It's two separate events. But what about this idea of a private and a public event? So we've covered the rapture. This is a private event. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's going to be two questions that's going to be answered at the moment of the rapture. And I want you to look at those with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So at the moment of the rapture, there are going to be two questions answered. And you'll find these two questions here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the great chapter on the resurrections. So what is the rapture? Just one more time. It's the next thing on God's calendar. Without prior notice, the Lord's going to come back in the clouds. We go up to meet him. He does not land on the earth during the rapture. He comes in the clouds and we leave the earth. Sometime between our exit here and our meeting with him, we get our new bodies. We get glorified bodies, which will not be limited by the things that limit our bodies here. If you want a study of that, look at the post-resurrection body of Jesus Christ. Everything he could do after his resurrection, you're going to be able to do it in your new body. But what about those who you've loved and who you've buried, those who know Christ as their Savior? Well, they're going to get a head start on us. If the rapture were to happen right now, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And what's coming out of the grave or the vault or wherever it is that these loved ones have been buried, they're going to come out with their new bodies. And their souls, which went to be with the Lord at the moment of their death, their souls are going to be reunited in the air with their new bodies. You see, when the Lord does something, folks, he does it all the way. The Lord's not just concerned with saving your soul, that he did, but he's also concerned with your body. You see, he's going to redeem your body, and my salvation won't be complete until I get my new body. Because when he does it right all the way through. Anybody here glad you're going to get a new body? If you've got a mirror, you ought to be glad you're getting a new body. And I have several of them. I know what I'm talking about. Wouldn't it be something to have to carry this body with us for eternity? Wow. Imagine how much patching up and fixing up you got to do 60, 70 years down here on this old thing. What if you had to live eternally in it? Wow. Yeah, wow, sister, that's about the only thing you can say. But you're going to get an upgrade. You're going to get a factory upgrade or a factory recall, whatever that is. But here's the question that's going to be answered. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If the rapture were to happen right now, just like that, these two questions would be answered. Verse number 51. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. We'll start there. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a good nursery verse. You're building a nursery. You put that on the wall. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump for the church age, don't let that throw you, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. You know what event Paul just told us about? The same one we already read about over there in 1 Thessalonians. It's the rapture. Here's the question. So when this corruptible, this body, what he's talking about, shall have put on incorruption, when you get your new body that's incorruptible, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, quote, death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 25. But here's the question, verse 55. Question number one, O death, where is thy sting? Question number two, O grave, where is thy victory? We all see the two questions. At the moment of the rapture, that first question is going to be answered by those who are still alive at the moment of the rapture. Because for us, if it were to occur right this moment, I would not have to go by the way of the grave. I wouldn't experience death. And while I'm flying away from this earth, I could look back to this earth and say, O death, where is thy sting? Couldn't get me. But what about those who have died and gone on to be with the Lord? They answer the second question. O grave, where is thy victory? As your loved ones come out of that grave that their bodies are in, they're going to look back at that open grave as they're flying upward to heaven. They're going to say, where's your victory? Couldn't keep me. So both groups of Christians, dead and living, are going to answer those two questions in 1 Corinthians 15:55. That's noteworthy. When God asks a question, he always provides the answer himself, doesn't he? So he's given you these two questions. I hope that I get to answer that first one. Death, where is thy sting? I hope I don't have to go by the way of the grave. I may. I don't know. But if I do go by the way of the grave, if my life were to end today, then I'll be thankful enough to say, grave, where is thy victory? And if that's me, I'll beat you there anyway. I say that very humbly, you know, with great humility. But you can't miss out on this thing. There's no way you can lose, whether you're alive or dead. There's no way you can lose when the Lord comes back. Now, there's two men I think you ought to be familiar with to help you keep these things straight about the living and the dead at the moment of the rapture. The two men that appeared with our Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they were two Old Testament figures. One was Elijah, you remember, and the other was Moses, and they talked with the Lord up there on that mountain. Moses and Elijah are set forth as examples of the two groups of believers that are going to be on this earth when the rapture occurs. If the rapture were to occur right now, and all of us here in this room were to be changed without tasting death, we would be pictured in the man Elijah, because he was taken up to heaven without dying. Remember that? But your loved ones that are dead and buried, when the Lord comes again for them and they come up from their graves, they're going to be pictured in the man Moses, because Moses died and God buried him. So what the Lord was doing up there on that Mount of Transfiguration when he was seen talking with Moses and Elijah, he was, in a sense, showing forth his second coming. He was manifesting himself, and he was saying to those disciples up there on that mount with him, Peter, James, and John, here's a preview. Here's a preview of my second coming. You know why that's important? Because didn't the Lord say to John, what if I say he shall not taste death till he see me coming again? He did see it. He saw it in time. And so he saw it up there on that Mount of Transfiguration. So keep those two men in your mind to help you understand the rapture. Now, let's quickly end here with the second part of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And you'll find that in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. And I really do feel like we're doing injustice to the issue going this fast. But the rapture is a very private event, and the revelation is a very public event. Why do we call this second phase a revelation? Because the word revelation simply means to reveal something, to show something, to manifest something. And when the Lord comes back in Revelation chapter 19, it's not only his friends who see him. It's his friends and his foes. He's revealed to all the world. Revelation chapter 19, look at verse 11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Did we read about a white horse over there in 1 Thessalonians? No, there's no white horse over there. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. We don't read about the Lord making war over there in 1 Thessalonians. There's no war at the rapture. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. We've got this figured out, haven't we? We know who this is, no doubt about it. John chapter 1, verse 1, the Word was God. Verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now here the armies follow him. In the passage we just read in 1 Thessalonians, we go to him. My point is, there's so many dissimilarities here and so many differences in these two events, they can't be the same thing.
Amen.
I mean, they have to be two different events, but yet they're both referred to as his second coming, when he comes again. Verse number 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Notice the King is first and the Lord is second. When he comes back to this earth, he's establishing his royal right, his kingship over this earth. Now, keeping that in mind, the rapture is private and the revelation is public. How many of you can see that that same pattern is found in our Lord's first coming? Illustration, when our Lord came the first time 2,000 years ago, he was only seen by those who loved him in his infancy. He was only seen by those who believed in him. The shepherds, they believed. Of course, the angels believed. Of course, Joseph and Mary, they believed. The wise men, they believed. He was only seen by those who believed him and loved him. And then the Lord just disappears from the pages of Scripture for a while. You read nothing about our Savior during his adolescence, other than the one time you read about him going into the temple at 12 years old. But then he doesn't reappear again until he's 30 years old. You see the similarities? During his infancy, the first part of his first coming, he's only seen by those who love him and believe him. Then he goes off the scene for a while. Then he comes back and he's baptized there in Jordan, and he's seen by everybody, by his enemies, by his friends, by the Pharisees, by the Sadducees. So even at his first coming, you see that same pattern. He was seen first by those who loved him, a private event. Then he came back later, and he was seen in a very public way. And he was setting for us a pattern of his second coming. The rapture is a very private event. The revelation is a very public event. Now, the last book I'll have you turn to is Zechariah. Find the book of Zechariah. And there's no shame if you need to look at your table of contents. There's no shame in it. If you haven't found it, when I start reading, just look intelligently whatever page you happen to be on, and nobody will know you haven't found it, all right? But Zechariah is, without question, one of the most prominent books in prophecy. Tragic, it's overlooked by a lot of folks. I don't know how many folks out of 10 Christians could say that they've read anywhere from Zechariah lately, but I encourage you to do so. So what about this second phase of his second coming? Well, this is when he comes at the end of tribulation, at the end of those 7 years of tribulation, when it looks like Israel's going to be wiped off the map, when she's going to be surrounded by her enemies, and when it seems like all hope is lost, then the Lord comes again in the clouds. We just read about it in Revelation chapter 19. And he saves his people. And he establishes his earthly kingdom. Zechariah, look at chapter 12. We'll start with chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. This passage does not deal with the rapture. This passage deals with his coming to earth at the revelation. Chapter 12, look at verse number 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, not the church, talking about the Jews here, the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. When will the Jews see the Lord that they crucified? Not at the rapture, but here at the second coming, at the revelation. This verse tells us more than that. This verse tells us that the Lord's glorified body still retains the marks of the cross. He has chosen to allow his glorified body to retain the scars from Calvary. If you've got a scar on your body right now, your new body will not retain that scar. You'll be made over. But for purposes of worship, I think, and gratitude, the Lord has allowed his Calvary marks to remain even on his glorified body. Won't it be something to be kneeling at his feet? And if we dare look up at those feet we're kneeling at, to see the prints of the nails there. You think that'll do something to your heart in heaven? You think maybe that'll cause you to get back down your face for another million years or so? And when he pulls you up in his side, you know, in the throne, the Bible says we'll sit in the throne with him. When he pulls you up to his side, just as Eve came forth from Adam's side, what came forth from the Lord's side on Calvary, the church came forward. Forthwith came blood and water. And he pulls you up near his side in that throne. You look over, and what do you see here? You see this deep wound for you, for me. Maybe you hold his hand. You ever seen a child take their daddy's hand and just lay it on their face? Well, if you do that with the Lord's hand, you notice that there's the nail prints there. You see, he's not going to let us forget Calvary. For eternity, he's left the marks in his glorified body. If you're still here in Zechariah, look in chapter 13, verse 6. Chapter 13, verse 6. This again is talking about his second coming when he comes visibly to the world. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? It's talking about the Jews. They ask him, what are these wounds in your hand? They see their Messiah and their king, but they can't understand where these wounds came from. Then the answer, those with which I was wounded, let's read it together, in the house of my friends. Who called out for the Lord's death? The ones that called out for it were the Jews, the chief priests and the scribes, the house of his friends. What was it that he referred to Judas as after Judas came to him with a betrayal kiss? He called him friend. The Lord said, friend. Isn't that something? So he says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Aren't you glad the Lord's faithfulness to you doesn't depend on your faithfulness to him? What if your relationship to the Lord, he rendered back to you the same fellowship you rendered to him? Be in a mess, most of us, wouldn't we? But he called us friends. His heart never has changed toward us. But in this passage, he's dealing with the Jews. Now, one more place, Zechariah chapter 14. And we're going to have to wrap it up here. We may take one more week. I keep saying it every week. We may take one more week next week to look at this visible second coming a little more in depth. But Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 4. There's no way you can get around it. Some folks say Jesus will never come to this earth again. They have a name for those folks. You heard them called amillennialists. They don't believe that the Lord's ever going to come back and physically put his foot down on the earth again. They believe we'll be called up to him. The earth's going to burn. We'll start in eternity. But they have a real hard time with this verse. Verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. Now some say that happened during his first coming. He was on the Mount of Olives. All right, let's give you that much. But how do you explain the next part of the verse? And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. That didn't happen his first time here. So you have to take this whole passage as yet future. And that was a whirlwind tour of the second coming of Jesus Christ. As rapture is coming for those who believe him.